King David wrote, "But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth." Plenteous in mercy. That's the title of tonight's message. It comes out of Psalm 86:15. Plenteous in mercy. I think all of us are living testimonies to the mercy of God. As Jeremiah wrote in Lamentations 3:22, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed." If we're honest with ourselves tonight and with others, we'd have to admit that if we got what we deserved, God would destroy us. We would be consumed. Through our Christian lifetime, He's gently pleaded with us. He's urged us with patient endurance. He's lovingly warned us to give ourselves to Him, to yield our wills to Him, to live for Him. And yet we keep going back to our sin, don't we? We keep doing those things that we know dishonor the Lord, and we won't do those things we know He wants us to do in many cases. We are living testimonies to God's mercy. The same may be true of unbelievers. They have sensed that God has been dealing in their lives. They've sensed that God has been convicting them of sin and arranging the circumstances to help them understand that He's there and He loves them and He wants to save them. And yet they keep going their own way and resisting His Spirit's work in their lives, as we discussed this morning. And yet God keeps working with them, pleading with them, longing to bring them to Himself. We are living testimonies to God's mercy. But if there's anyone in this room tonight who would disagree with that, who would say, "That's not true in my life, I don't see any demonstration of God's mercy in my experience," I want you to turn to the life of a man named Ahab, because it's probably a greater testimony to God's mercy, a more dramatic illustration of God's mercy than is the case in probably any of our lives. God's dealing with this seventh king of Israel, Ahab, is a great demonstration of His mercy. In 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 30, we first meet this man. 1 Kings 16:30. Well, we meet him in verse 28. We read, "So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his stead." We read in verse 30 that Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all who were before him. I mean, there were some wicked kings already in this nation, six of them before him, and they did some wicked things. But this man did things that none before had done, and he probably did things that none after him were guilty of doing. His life and his reign were the blackest blot on Israel's history. Now, when Ahab came to the throne, the nation of Assyria was just beginning to rise to preeminence and to power. We've mentioned them many times. They were a powerful nation. They grew to be a ruthless, insensitive, destructive people. And the smaller nations feared them greatly. And the smaller nations around Assyria were trying to do something to ward off the threat of this rising power. Most of them were trying to get treaties and alliances with each other. They were doing everything they could to increase their power to stand against the Assyrians. I don't know whether it was the king of Phoenicia or whether it was Ahab who instigated this plot, but somehow these two fellows got together and said, "Hey, let's make a treaty between ourselves. We need to help each other. If the Assyrians come in and they come after you, I'll stand with you. And if they come after me, you stand with me, and let's seal this." And they sealed it. They sealed it with a marriage. The marriage of the daughter of the king of Phoenicia to Ahab, whose name, incidentally, that woman's name was Jezebel. And when Jezebel moved into Israel, she moved in, lock, stock, and barrel. She brought a religion with her, a religion of Baal worship, in which she had been steeped from her earliest days, and she just didn't bring all the equipment and paraphernalia to worship Baal herself. She brought enough people with her to convert the whole nation of Israel to Baal. She brought 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Ashtaroth. Ashtaroth was the female consort of the sun god Baal. And Ahab, in order to appease his new wife, did everything he could to encourage her and help her in her plot. First thing he did was he built a temple for Baal. And then he built an altar in that temple. And then he raised up all over Israel groves, little places, wooded places, where Baal and Ashtaroth were to be worshipped. And we read in verse 33 of 1 Kings 16 that Ahab made an idol, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Now Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, was a wicked king. You remember his life? He introduced idol worship into Israel for the first time. He built two golden calves, and he encouraged the people to worship those calves. Now we learned in that story that at least those calves were supposed to represent Jehovah. It was wrong, it was sinful, but at least they were supposed to represent Jehovah. Ahab goes far beyond that. He attempts to make Baal worship the sole and sufficient and preeminent religion in Israel. And thousands of converts were won over as a result of what he did. And they were involved in all the wretchedness and vileness that went along with Baal worship. They were sacrificing their children to Baal to appease his wrath. They were working themselves up into ecstatic frenzies in their worship of this idol Baal. In these frenzied states, they would cut themselves in order to appease his wrath. And then they would involve themselves in all kinds of immorality, prostitution, right there in the presence of the idol Baal and Ashtaroth. The whole purpose being to encourage them to provide fertility for the people, their children, multiplication of children and of animals and of crops, and that was the purpose of the religious prostitution. And the people of Israel were involved in this. You see why God said Ahab did more to provoke the Lord to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. None had done a thing like this. But not only were people turning to Baal in droves, but Jezebel instigated a persecution, a widespread persecution against all those who refused to worship Baal. In fact, they were killed. God holds Ahab responsible for the whole mess. And God's about to deal with the whole mess. He's about to deal with Ahab. Now, we would expect him to move in and punish Ahab. I mean, really lay it, sock it to him really tough. That's what we'd expect. But we can hardly believe what we see in the pages of Scripture. We see God dealing with him in mercy and in patience and in love. We find four merciful warnings from God to Ahab. Now, I'd like to look at these warnings tonight. And as we study them, maybe we can think back in our own lives and our own experience and recount how God has been dealing with us. Some of the things God has been trying to tell us. Some of the things God wants us to do that he's been sharing with us in one way or another. I mean, the purpose of studying Ahab's life isn't to just learn about this wretched man. It's really to see the application of Scripture to our wretched lives. And I'm not being unkind. I just know myself, that's all. And I figure that you're not too much better than me. Maybe that's true, maybe it isn't. I don't know. Maybe that's a poor assumption to make. I don't know. But the purpose is to examine our own lives tonight. Well, God's going to deal with them, and whenever God begins to deal with people, he has a man prepared to do it. We've seen that over and over again in the pages of Scripture. And here's our man in verse 1 of chapter 17. It says, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew or rain these years, but according to my word." Now he seems to appear out of nowhere. He delivers that message to King Ahab, no rain. And then he disappears, vanishes. And Ahab doesn't know where he is after that. It's God's first warning to Ahab. Ahab, I'm going to do something to show you that I am God. I'm going to do something very difficult for you to experience and for your people to bear, but it, because I'm doing it in fulfillment of my promise, it will be an evidence to you that I am God, and I want you to turn back to me and turn your people back to me and worship me with all your heart and cleanse this land of idols. It isn't going to rain in Israel. And soon the crops are going to die. Then the animals are going to starve to death. Then the people are going to start to suffer. And then they're going to die. And the purpose of all this, Ahab, is to show you that I am God. Now, it's an awful situation. And Ahab wants to find Elijah because, as far as he's concerned, Elijah is the only one who can help the situation. It was Elijah's word that began the drought and the famine, and he's convinced it's only Elijah's word that can break it. So he's scouring the countryside for Elijah, and he can't find him anywhere. And I would imagine Jezebel's pacing up and down the palace, fuming and fussing and yelling and screaming and commanding her servants to find that man who's responsible for this mess. And they look everywhere, and they cannot find him. And then we read in chapter 18 and verse 1, it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. I don't know how you feel about this, but if I had been Ahab, I'd have said, hey, wait a minute, Lord, that fellow's looking for me, and I'd rather not show my face in that palace. He's after me. In fact, I know he's after him. When Elijah meets one of Ahab's servants named Obadiah and says, Obadiah, would you go and tell the king that I'm here and I'd like to see him? Obadiah says, not on your life, boy. He says, I'm not going to see him. He's after you. And I know what God will do. You know, just as soon as I go tell Ahab you're here, God will take you someplace else. And then Ahab will kill me. I'm not going to go tell him. I mean, this was a rather courageous and fearless thing to do, to just go and show himself to Ahab. But Elijah convinces him that he's a man of his word and he's going to meet with him, and so the meeting is arranged. And the great, courageous man of God comes face to face with the wretched king of Israel in chapter 18 and verse 17. It says, and it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said, art thou he who troubleth Israel? You're the fellow who's responsible for this mess. And Elijah answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and hast followed Baalim. Not my fault, Ahab. You're the one responsible. God brought this drought and this famine upon Israel to show you that he is God and he is God alone. And God's going to keep working in your life, Ahab. I'm expanding a little bit, but this is the message Ahab's getting. God's going to keep working in your life, Ahab, until you bow before him and acknowledge that he and he alone is God. Until you worship him and serve him and turn back to him with all your heart and soul. It was a gracious caution. It was a loving warning from God. God allowed this grievous trial in Ahab's life and in the experience of his nation to bring Ahab back to himself. Now think about your own life for a moment, will you? Think back in your experience. Maybe God has warned you. Maybe God has graciously cautioned you. Maybe He's encouraged you in one way after another to walk with Him. He knows that's where you'll be happiest. He wants you to be there in fellowship with Him, living for Him, serving Him, reading His Word, spending time in prayer, sharing your faith with others, exercising your spiritual gifts through the testimony of the local church. He wants you. He wants you. And he's been dealing with you about it. Maybe he's used some trial in your life. Maybe you've responded. Maybe that's why you're here tonight, because you did respond. Thank God if you responded to his dealing in your life and you're walking in fellowship with him. The joy and blessing of God is upon your life tonight if that's the case. Maybe you didn't. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not sure why. But God brought you here to hear this message from his word about Ahab, because he has been dealing with your life. Maybe it's been through some trial, some difficult circumstance. It was God's first warning in your life and you haven't heeded it. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, my dear friend, God may be about to issue His second warning in your life. Oh, respond to Him. Acknowledge your sin. Forsake that sin. Yield your life to Him. Live in His will. Don't make Him warn you again. Maybe it's not a warning. Maybe it's been some unusual, extraordinary circumstance. Some amazing sign. That's going to be God's second warning to Ahab. Begins down in verse 20 of chapter 18. Well, actually, the challenge is issued in verse 19. Elijah says, "Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the idols, or Ashtaroth, 400, who eat at Jezebel's table. Bring them all together. We're going to have a contest. We're going to see who is God, whether it's Baal or whether it's Jehovah." And you know the story well. I'm not going to repeat it. All 850 prophets were there. Elijah standing by himself on one side. The 850 prophets of Baal and Ashtaroth on the other side. The king, probably many of his servants and soldiers, masses of people, many of whom had already surrendered to Baal. And Elijah, all alone. I'll tell you, this man is a man of courage. He's a fearless man of God. Oh, I know he had his moments. He ran for his life on occasion. He cried like a baby and asked God to take him. Had to die sometime. Why not now? You know. He had those moments in his life. But I'll tell you, when we get the picture of Elijah standing before those people on Mount Carmel, we see a man, a fearless, courageous man of God. He's got nothing but the Word of God. That's all. A God he can't even see says, "Elijah, you do this and I'll work a miracle on your behalf." And he's there. The only thing that stands between Elijah and sure death is faith in the word of his God. If God does not deliver and send fire to burn that sacrifice, Elijah's a dead man. His life is over. Every hateful eye is upon him as he repaired the altar of Jehovah, as he put the wood on it, as he laid the sacrifice on it, as he dug a trench around it, filled the trench with water, commanded them to pour the water over the altar and over the sacrifice. Every rebellious, hateful eye is upon him. The prophets of Baal spent most of the morning screaming and yelling to their God and slashing themselves and trying to get his attention. And when they'd finished their thing at evening, Elijah speaks. It's in chapter 18, verse 36. Came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again." And then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." The result of Elijah's courageous witness was a great multitude of people who turned back to God. We face people who don't care to believe in God or turn to Him, and sometimes they make it a little tough on us, don't they? I wonder if we're willing to stand up with the kind of courage that Elijah had. If we will, in many cases, God will bless it, and we'll have the same kinds of results that Elijah had. If we're willing to stand up with faith and courage, somebody in all probability is going to say, "The Lord, He is God. I want to put my trust in Him." Well, Elijah uses the victory to great advantage. And he commands that these prophets of Baal be slain. Seems like a rather heartless thing to do, but there was no other way to cleanse the land from idolatry. And so they're taken down to the brook Kishon. One by one, they're killed. Can you imagine the look on Ahab's face while all this was happening? I would have liked to have seen it. I'm sure he was amazed when fire fell from heaven. Astounded might be a better word. I'm sure he began to fear when the people in mass turned to God and cried out, Jehovah, He is God. But I'll tell you, when they started to kill those prophets, Ahab was terrified, petrified, fearful for his own life, I'm convinced. And when Elijah tells him to run on home, he better get home because it's going to rain and he's going to get wet if he doesn't get there in a hurry. I don't think he wasted any time at all getting out of there. I'm sure he made a beeline for Samaria. And I wouldn't be a bit surprised if all the way home, Elijah was thinking about what he had seen, what he had heard, what he had witnessed and experienced that day. I mean, he had seen an irrefutable demonstration that Baal was nothing but a dead piece of stone, a lifeless piece of stone, and that Jehovah was the living God. He had seen that demonstration with such power that there was no way he could deny it. And I would think that Ahab might be to the point in his life where he's willing to admit that the Lord is God and turn around and repent of his sin and put away idol worship from Israel and encourage his people to turn back to God. I think he probably would have repented. After all, some of these people had turned to God. The priests and prophets of Baal had been destroyed. The paganizing party had been shattered. The tide had been checked. I think probably he would have turned, except for Jezebel. When he got back to the palace, I'm sure he was still shaking from the experience he had seen. And he shared it with his wife. Verse 1 of chapter 19, he told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how they had slain all the prophets with a sword, and doesn't impress her one single bit. She sent a messenger unto Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time. And so Elijah flees for his life, as you well know, and Ahab settles back to compromise with the whims and fancies of his wicked wife, disregarding God's second warning. A miracle. An amazing, astounding, supernatural sign. Disregarding it totally. You know, it's easy to let other people influence us, isn't it? It could be any number of people. Maybe it's the crowd at work or the crowd at school. We'd like to really stand up and say, I'm a Christian, so that they know and so that that we have to live the Christian life because we know people are watching us. Yet we're afraid to do it because we know they're going to laugh and they're going to tantalize us. We're afraid. Maybe it's a husband or a wife who doesn't share our faith. Makes it hard on us because we want to do what God wants us to do. Maybe it's the laxity of other people. Yeah, I know I'm not everything I ought to be, but I'm sure better than so-and-so, and we use that as our excuse for really not living for the Lord Jesus. Maybe somebody's on our back about it. You know, maybe your parents are on you, kids. They're saying, well, when are you going to get your life straightened out with the Lord? Oh, if only you would live for Jesus Christ. It would make us so happy. And you're thinking to myself, I wish they'd get off my case. You know, if they get off my case, then maybe I get down to business with God, but as long as they're bugging me and nagging me, I don't want any part of it. I don't know what it is you're using for your excuse. But maybe it's the influence, whether good or bad, of somebody else that's turning you away from the Lord. And God has warned you, maybe once, maybe twice. Maybe he's done it by some difficult situation, some trial. Maybe he's done it by some amazing, supernatural circumstance in your life, but you still haven't responded to it. And he's going to have to warn you again. The third warning comes as a surprise, the third warning in Ahab's life. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, suddenly invades Israel without warning. It says in chapter 20, verse 1, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his hosts together. There were 30 and two kings with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. Now Ahab's in trouble. He didn't have much of an army at this stage. He doesn't know what to do. And Ben-Hadad sends him a messenger with terms of peace. Here they are. Verse 3. Thus saith Ben-Hadad, thy silver and thy gold are mine, thy wives also and thy children, even the fairest, are mine. Ahab, if you will give me your silver, your gold, the best looking of your wives, and the strongest and healthiest, best looking children you have, and be my servant, then I'll let you go. And, of course, his motive was probably to subject the people of Israel to him so that when the king of Assyria came, he would have all those people of Israel available for his army to fight Assyria. That's probably his motive. Well, Ahab considers it, and it doesn't sound too unreasonable. I'm sure he didn't tell Jezebel about it. I don't think she'd stand still for a thing like this, knowing Jezebel as we do from Scripture, but he says, okay, that's not unreasonable. I'll let you do that. And boy, Ben-Hadad is so amazed. He got that so easy, he decides that he's going to go for something more. So he says in verse 6, sends another message back. He says, yet I will send my servants unto thee tomorrow at about the same time. They shall search thine house and the houses of thy servants, and it shall be that whatsoever is pleasant in thine eyes, they shall put it in their hand and take it away. Ahab, I want the privilege of going to any house I please in Samaria, your palace, your servant, anybody else in the city, and taking anything that I want. That's my terms. Now, that's a little more than just giving him his silver and gold and the best of his children and his wives. So he thinks it over and he calls together the elders of the land in verse 7, ask their advice. And in verse 8, the elders and all the people said unto him, hearken not unto him, nor consent. We can't do this. We're not going to give him all that he wants. Why, there's no end to this kind of blackmail. And then there's an interesting exchange of diplomatic notes here, typical diplomatic notes. In verse 10, Ben-Hadad sends another message back and says, I'm going to turn Samaria into dust. And Ahab returns the diplomatic message in verse 11, and the essence of it is, don't count your chickens before they hatch. That's a loose translation. It says, actually, tell him, let not him that girdeth on his armor boast himself as he that putteth it off. Don't be too sure of yourself, Ben-Hadad. I mean, you sound like a fellow who's already come back from the army and won the victory, taking off his armor, saying, ha, we won the victory. It ain't going to be quite that easy. Well, the battle's about to begin, and we would expect that God's going to deal with Ahab now in a little different manner. We would expect Ahab's defeat. Wouldn't you expect that? I mean, after all, this man has disregarded two serious warnings from God to turn back to him. We would think it's time for God's disciplinary hand. Let me read you chapter 20, verse 13. Behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into thine hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. And Ahab said, by whom? How are we going to beat this army? And the prophet said, thus saith the Lord, even by the young men of the princes of the provinces, there were 232 of them, by the young men of the princes of the provinces. Then he said, who shall order the battle? And the prophet said, you. Doesn't sound too exciting, does it? But that's the way it's going to be. Well, he numbered the young men of the princes of the provinces, and there were 232. And then he numbered all the people, all the children of Israel. I would say, sense that means the fighting men, in addition to the princes of the provinces, and there were 7,000. 7,232. Actually, 233. Ahab was supposed to be out in front. And that's the size of Ahab's army. And God gave him a fantastic victory. It's unbelievable. They win the victory. What tremendous grace, what beautiful mercy from God. First a trial, then a supernatural circumstance, a miracle, and now this blessing from God. God keeps his word and gives him victory. If Ahab's any kind of a man at all, you would think that he would repent of his sins, turn back to God, and lead his nation in the same kind of revival we saw in Judah under King Asa, where every remnant of idolatry is put aside and people turn to God in worship and adoration and praise and utter submission of life. What does God have to do to this man? Well, we might ask the same question about ourselves. What does God have to do in our lives to get our attention, to make us see that he's God, that he's the Lord, that he deserves to be the Lord of our lives, that he deserves to have his will and his way in our experience? What does he have to do? Maybe there have been the trials. Maybe there have been the unusual circumstances. Now maybe there's the blessing. God's meeting our needs. He's pouring out his blessing upon us. He's working out our problems. He's dealing with the circumstances. For our good, we can see his hand at work in our lives. What will it take to bring some believers to submission to the will of God? Yet he does not respond. And we're ready for the fourth warning. Fourth and last warning. The prophet in verse 22 predicts that Ben-Hadad is going to come back again. Verse 22, and the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, go strengthen thyself and mark and see what thou doest, for at the return of the year the king of Syria will come up against thee again. Better get ready for it. And the prophet knows why the king of Syria is going to come. His advisors told him in verse 23 that the God, he says the gods, but the God of Israel is a God of the hills. That's why Israel beat us in the hills. But he's not a God of the plains. And if we fight the Israelites on the plains, we'll be able to beat them because their God won't help them on the plains. Well now, God isn't going to stand still for that. I mean, he isn't going to let those Syrians think for a minute that he can't win a battle on the plains. He's the God of the universe. Hills, plains, anywhere, it makes no difference to him. He's about to teach those Syrians a very important lesson. And frankly, in this case, I believe that it may be just as much the desire to teach the Syrians a lesson as God's mercy toward Ahab. I think God's had it up to here with Ahab. But he's going to get another extension of mercy because of what the Syrians said. So they come, as the prophet said they would. In verse 27, we read, the children of Israel were numbered, and they were all present, and they went against them. And the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of kids, but the Syrians filled the country. At least 127,000 of them, we're going to learn from the battle. And here are the two companies of Israelites, like two little flocks of goats on the hillside. Is God going to give them victory? It says in verse 28, there came a man of God and spoke unto the king of Israel and said, thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he's not the God of the valleys, therefore will I deliver all this multitude unto thine hand. And look again, please. You shall know that I am the Lord. You're going to get another demonstration, Ahab, of God's greatness, his power, and of his mercy. Well, they just sat there and looked at each other for 7 days. And on the seventh day, the battle began. And it was a fantastic victory. There's no way to explain it, but those hosts of Syrians fled, and 100,000 of them were slain in one day. It says in verse 30 that the rest fled to Aphek, into the city. And there a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left. Think that was an accident? It's See, God can win battles in the plains and push over walls if he wants to. But he gave Ahab the victory again. You want to know what Ahab's reaction was to all this? You're going to have to come back next Sunday night to find that out. Four warnings from God. And he disregards every single one of them. What must God do? Well, let's just draw to a conclusion now by coming back to our own lives again. Let's think back on God's dealings with our lives. What is it in our lives? What is it in your life? Let's make it very personal now. You think about it. What is it in your life that you know displeases God? You know he's been dealing with you about it, but you have not trusted him for victory. What is it you know God wants you to be doing that you aren't doing? He's been dealing with you about it. You just haven't done it. You just haven't got started. It's so hard. You haven't trusted him for victory. Think back over his patience with you, his mercy, his loving encouragement, maybe through the word, maybe through the encouragement of other Christians. Maybe there have been some warnings. Maybe they've come through trials. Maybe they've come through supernatural circumstances. Maybe it's just been the blessing of God upon your life, and you know you don't deserve it, but you know God loves you, and that's further evidence of his love, and he's just longing for you to yield yourself to him. And that blessing is only further evidence of it. And you just won't get it right with him. Why not get it right tonight? As we think of these warnings to Ahab and reflect on God's dealing with our own life, why not say, okay, God, I'm ready. I want to make that decision tonight to yield this area of my life to you. I want to turn myself over to you fully and completely. I want to do your will. God, help me in these areas of weakness. Will you yield to him? Let's bow together in prayer. While our heads are bowed, this has been a message for Christians tonight. And maybe it's the message that God has wanted you to hear. Maybe there is some area in your life that God's been dealing with. Maybe I haven't even talked about the ways God's been dealing with you. He has an infinite variety of methods. But you know it's been God. And you've been resisting him. Why not settle it tonight? Just talk to him quietly. Deal with it in your own heart and life. Surrender that area to him, will you? Heavenly Father, thank you for the warnings of your word. Thank you for your patience and your mercy. Thank you for your long suffering in our lives. Lord, we pray that tonight we'll be willing to acknowledge that mercy and not to try your patience any longer, but to yield ourselves afresh to you. God, take these, we pray, who have surrendered. We pray very specifically for those areas of sin, the sins that so easily beset us. We're weak, Lord. We need your strength. Help us to claim your power by faith daily as we walk with you. Help us in those areas where we should be doing what you want us to do and we're not. God, give us courage. God, give us discipline, faithfulness. Lord, help us, we pray, to honor you in all that we do. Take our lives now. May this be a week of victory as we live for you and as we serve you. For Jesus' sake, amen.